2 Samuel 20 is where we are in our study of the life of David right now. So if you would turn there, we'll continue at that point. We are in a section of the book dealing with David's tragedies that have resulted because of his willful departure from God and his will. We've seen that David got into all kinds of difficulties because he rebelled against the Lord. One of the things that happened was his son Absalom rebelled against him. And in chapters 15 through 20 of 2 Samuel, we have the account of Absalom's rebellion, his attempts to usurp David's throne. And the passage we're looking at this morning is the end of this section, dealing with Absalom's rebellion. It doesn't mention Absalom. Absalom is dead now. But what we find in chapter 20 is fallout from Absalom's rebellion that continued to plague David. And of course, the fact that Absalom rebelled against his father at all was a consequence of David's own sin. I'm going to back up a few verses into chapter 19, beginning in verse 40, to get the connection. It's very important that we do that as we begin chapter 20. Now the king went on to Gilgal, referring to David, and Kimham went on with him, and all the people of Judah, and also half the people of Israel, accompanied the king, two groups of the Israelites. All the people of Judah, from David's tribe to the south, and then half of the people of Israel, the other tribes of Israel to the north, accompanied the king as he proceeds to Gilgal. And behold, all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why had our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household and all David's men with him over the Jordan?" Then all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is near relative to us." "Why then are you angry about this matter? Have we eaten at all of the king's expense? Or has anything been taken from us?" But the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, "We have 10 parts in the king. There are 10 tribes represented by us. Therefore, we also have more claim on David than you. Why then did you treat us with contempt? Was it not our advice first to bring back our king, since his son has died and since he's going to be reinstalled as king in Jerusalem?" Yet the words of the men of Judah were harsher than the words of the men of Israel. This incident shows us that all the Israelites were strongly supportive of David at this time, but it also shows us that there was a lot of tension between these two factions in the nation. And this faction erupts in the next verse. And in verses 1 through 22 of chapter 20, we have another rebellion, this time led by one of these Israelite men, in which he tries to get the people of Israel to unite against David, of all things. "Now a worthless fellow happened to be there, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. Among this group there at Gilgal, as the king is crossing the Jordan River to go back to Jerusalem to assume his throne, there is this worthless fellow named Sheba, and he is a Benjamite." Now, as we've noticed, the Benjamites were particularly displeased with David because David had replaced a Benjamite king, namely Saul. So Shimei was a Benjamite. Sheba is a Benjamite. David's relationships with the Benjamites were strained all of his reign. So Sheba now rises up, and he blew the trumpet. That is, he summoned followers. And he said, We have no portion in David, nor do we have inheritance in the sons of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. So he tries to split the nation. See? And he says, these men of Judah are blood relatives of David, and they've taken advantage of him. They've taken advantage of us. So we're going to break off from them. 45 years later, the exact same thing happened, only it was successful. And it happened during the reign of Rehoboam, Jeroboam's son. And the northern tribes rose up and they said, we're not going to follow the Davidic king anymore. And so they made Jeroboam their king. Exactly the same thing. We read about it in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 16. In fact, the summons that was issued is almost exactly identical to what we read in this verse. So what this is a premature attempt to split the nation into two parts. And we might say, well, that's ridiculous. They're just supporting David in the previous verses, and now they're leading a rebellion against him. What's going on here? And I take it that it's just an example of the fickleness of crowds, that a crowd will follow a leader if it appears to be in their best interests. And Sheba somehow convinced the men of Israel that they should abandon their brothers in Judah and even their king. And so they go off in a huff. So all the men of Israel withdrew from following David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri, but the men of Judah remained steadfast to their king from the Jordan even to Jerusalem as they moved from the Jordan River west up to Jerusalem to reinstall David on his throne. Then David came to his house at Jerusalem. He finally arrives back home. We've seen him cross the Kidron Valley going east, crossing the Jordan River, going up into Gilead, and fleeing from Absalom. Now the exact opposite has taken place. He's come back home. And the king took the 10 women, the concubines whom he had left to keep the house, and placed them under guard and provided them with sustenance, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as widows. These, of course, were the 10 women referred to earlier, that had been David's concubines, his secondary wives, that Absalom had claimed for himself and had had sexual relations with in public in order to make a claim on the throne of David. When David comes back into town, he finds these women and he puts them away. It's a very interesting reference. David does something that is essentially correct here, I think, because in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, the Mosaic law specified that if a woman married a man and then got a divorce and married another man and then divorced her second husband, she should not go back to her first husband. And that's virtually what's happening here. These women had been married to David, then they'd not really been married to Absalom, but they had had sexual relations with him. And now David makes it impossible for them to come back to him, which I take fulfills the spirit of the Mosaic law at that point. But it also illustrates the fact that David had been compromising with the ancient Near Eastern customs in which he lived, because it was never God's will for the Israelites to marry more than one woman. But he had married these 10 concubines as well as some other wives that we've read about before. And so he's gotten himself in this mess. He's dug his own grave. But this is to his credit that he's trying to get this sorted out and put behind him. It's hard on the women, of course. But David seems to be doing the right thing here. In the process, by doing this, he's also separating himself from Absalom. What Absalom had done with these women now he puts away. And so, I would judge, wins the favor of the tribes in the north, especially because they were never friendly to Absalom. It was always the people of Judah that supported Absalom. Then the king said to Amasa, verse 4, now Amasa, you remember, was the commander-in-chief of Absalom's forces until Absalom died. And then when David was the victor, David chose Amasa as his commander-in-chief. And in the process, cemented relations between Absalom's army and himself. Absalom is now David's commander-in-chief, his leading general. The king said to him, "Call out the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself. Summon an army. Call an army together. I'll give you 3 days to do it," he says. So Amasa went to call out the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which he had appointed him. When I read this, I'm reminded of General McClellan in the Civil War. General McClellan was one of Abraham Lincoln's very gifted generals, and he had great insight and military ability, but he was slow to make decisions. Abraham Lincoln once said of him, "General McClellan has a bad case of the slows." And eventually it cost him his job because he couldn't act fast enough. He couldn't make decisions quickly enough. And so Abraham Lincoln had to let him go. And that's Amasa here. He's not able to do his job quick enough for one reason or another. We don't know why. Maybe it was not his fault that he couldn't get all these men together in 3 days, but in any case, he couldn't do it. So David said to Abishai, another one of his military leaders, Joab's brother, "Now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us far more harm than Absalom. Take your lords, that is my servants, and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape from our sight." Sheba's going to go around Israel. He's going to gain an army behind him. And the more time he has, the more soldiers he's going to get behind him. And we'll have a worse situation on our hands than we had with Absalom. So Joab's men went out with after him. These soldiers were formerly led by Joab for years. And I think that's probably why they're described as Joab's men here, along with the Kerethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men, David's bodyguard. And they went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, 6 miles north of Jerusalem, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was dressed in his military attire, and over it was a belt with a sword and a sheath fastened at his waist. And as he went forward, his sword fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" Actually, they were cousins. And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa was not on guard against the sword which was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck Amasa in the belly with it and poured out his inward parts on the ground and did not strike him again. Didn't have to. And he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. Another instance that Joab, in some respects, was like Judas. He grabs his cousin by the beard. He does this affectionate thing and slips him a blade with the other hand. You may remember that Joab had done a similar thing before when he assassinated Abner in chapter 3. They were in a city. They got together, and Abner thought they were just going to talk. And Joab executed him on the spot because he was also in a position that Joab wanted to occupy. Joab wanted to be the leader of the army, and so he executes Amasa. And in the process shows contempt for David, of course. And at the same time, tries to secure his own future and career. Now there stood by him, Joab, one of Joab's young men, and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab. You soldiers have all been following Amasa. Now Joab is our leader, but Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he removed Amasa from the highway into the field and threw a garment over him when he saw that everyone who came by him stood still." As the army proceeded up north to try and find Sheba, they would have to pass this dead man in the road. And when they saw him there, they were reminded that Joab had killed him. And so they wonder, am I going to follow a murderer? And so Joab has him hauled off the road, placed in a field, covered over so that he's not seen, out of sight, out of mind, you see. And as soon as he was removed from the highway, all the men passed on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. These are military men. They've been trained to obey orders, follow leaders. One leader's dropped out, and now they have another leader, so we go ahead with our mission, which is to find this rebel and to deal with him. Now he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel, even to Beth Ma'akah, and all the Beerites. He and all the Beerites being the residents of Beeroth, which was a town in Benjamin, possibly the hometown of Sheba, who we know as a Benjamite. Sheba went through all the tribes of Israel. He's moving north, trying to get followers. And he goes all the way to Abel Beth Ma'akah, which is one of the farthest towns to the north. It's on the very frontier, the northern frontier of Israel. It's just 4 miles west of Dan, at the base of Mount Hermon. They're way up north. That's very significant because, you see, Sheba was not able to convince the people of Israel to side with him, and so he had to keep moving. He had to keep moving north, trying to get more soldiers, and at this point, he finally finds enough followers so he's able to take a stand, but it's right at the frontier. And they were gathering together and also went after him, and they came and besieged him, that is, Joab and his army came and besieged Sheba in Abel Beth Ma'akah. And they cast up a mound against the city, a siege mound. And it stood by the rampart, and all the people who were with Joab were wreaking destruction in order to topple the wall. They're trying to destroy this city because Sheba is holed up inside. Just like Joab is wreaking destruction wherever he goes, so his army is as well. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Here, here, please tell Joab, come here, that I may speak with him." Another wise woman appears in the story of Samuel. We found two of these already. This is the third one. You remember the first one was Abigail, the wife of Nabal. Fool. Nabal the Carmelite in 1 Samuel chapter 25. And she comes to David and she says, be careful what you're doing. You're determined to wipe out the whole household of Nabal, everybody connected with him. If you do that, that's going to be bad for you in the long run. Don't do that. She counseled peace instead of war. The second woman was the woman that Joab hired the wise woman from Tekoa that came to David in his palace and said, David, you really have to forgive Absalom. You have to bring him back home. And David brought him back home, but he really didn't forgive him. That was in 2 Samuel chapter 14. So here we have another wise woman who's giving counsel, this time to Joab. So he approached her. And the woman said, this woman from Abel Beth Maacah, probably they're chatting over the wall or whatever, are you Joab? And he answered, I am. Then she said to him, listen to the words of your maidservant. And he answered, I am listening. Then she spoke, saying, formerly they used to say they will surely ask advice at Abel, and thus they ended the dispute. This is evidently a reference to the fact that Abel Beth Maacah had a reputation among the towns of Israel for being filled with wise people. It was a wise community and a peaceful community. I am of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel, she says. You are seeking to destroy a city, even a mother in Israel. She describes this city as a mother, which I take it implies that this city was responsible for nurturing the people in that area, in that whole northern part of Israel. This was a very influential town, a good town. And now Joab is in the process of taking it apart brick by brick. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? The inheritance of the Lord refers to Israel elsewhere in the Old Testament. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? Why are you, Joab, destroying what God is giving His people? By knocking down our city. You know, it's one thing to go against the Ammonites and the Philistines and the Canaanites, but it's another thing to go against one of the cities of Israel. And Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. He was not interested in destroying the city. Such is not the case, but a man from the hill country of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name. Evidently, Sheba lived in the hill country, even though he was from the tribe of Benjamin. He has lifted up his hand against King David. Only hand him over and I will depart from the city. I'm not interested in destroying the city. I'm just doing what I'm doing to get Sheba. And the woman said to Joab, behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall. I'll take care of that. Then the woman wisely came to all the people of her town, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it to Joab. His head was the ransom for the city. His life was the payment for their freedom. And so they see that, being wise people, and they do what Joab was wanting done, and so they spare their city. So Joab blew the trumpet, and they were dispersed from the city, each to his tent. It's interesting that this whole story begins with the reference to blowing a trumpet in verse 1, and it ends the same way. Sheba blew the trumpet to summon a rebellion. Now Joab blows a trumpet and signals a retreat. Conflict is over. And they were dispersed from the city, each to his tent. Joab also returned to the king at Jerusalem. He went back to David. Solomon, of course, later executed Joab for his murders. We read of that in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 32. But it's interesting that David kept him in that position of his commander-in-chief. The next four verses are a conclusion to this whole section of David's troubles that began in chapter 9. It ends with a list of David's administrators. You may remember that at the end of chapter 8, the end of the first section of the book of 1 Samuel, there's a similar list. These lists indicate the end of a major section in the narrative. David's triumphs, chapters 1 through 8, ended with a list of his administrators. David's troubles, chapters 9 through 20, ends with a list of his administrators, which we have here. Now Joab was over the whole army of Israel. Now, he might say, I ask myself, you know, why in the world did David do this? Why would he put a person like Joab in this position? He couldn't be trusted, obviously. He was a very loyal follower of David, but his personal ambitions were so intermixed with his loyalty to David that sometimes it resulted in a conflict for him, and he didn't represent David well. Well, it may be helpful to remember that leaders still publicly decry the methods of people that they privately encourage. Leaders still publicly decry the methods of people that they privately encourage. Occasionally, this comes to light, whereas some political leader has been saying, oh no, what he did is something I don't support. It comes to light eventually that the leader was behind it all the time, that he knew very well what was happening, but he couldn't afford to make that public. And maybe there's some of that going on here with Joab. Joab was the right hand of David. He could be counted on to get the job done. It wasn't always the right way, but he got it done, and maybe for that reason David left him in office. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites, David's bodyguard. And Adoram was over the forced labor. This man will feature later in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 12. He becomes a pivotal person in the division of the kingdom of Israel and Judah because of the forced labor. The forced labor was the corvée, or the prisoners of war that lived in Israel who were taken as captives in the wars that the Israelites conducted against foreign enemies. And these prisoners of war were put to work on public works projects, building highways, building temples and palaces. And Adoram was in charge of that group of people. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder, the historian of David's reign. And Sheva was scribe, and Zadok and Abiathar were the high priests at that time. And Ira, the Jairite, was also a priest to David. Possibly we should understand the word translated priest here in the sense of a chief minister, the way it's translated in chapter 8, verse 18, for example, a counselor to David in that sense. Well, this little story of rebellion is much shorter than Absalom's, but it too contains some helpful insights for us as we read it so many centuries after the fact. It's a story that contrasts wisdom and folly. The wise woman is the centerpiece of this story, and foolish Joab is the antagonist. It's a contrast between talking and fighting. The woman wants to talk. The men want to fight. Sounds rather typical, doesn't it? But talking is shown to be the wise approach here. And it was to Joab's credit that he listened to this woman and he paid attention to her. This past week, we've been reading that the Secretary General of the United Nations has struck a bargain with Saddam Hussein. They have been talking, and they have deferred fighting. Now, we're not sure yet whether that's going to be permanent or final, but at least it's a first step in the right direction. In the case of the incident we've just read about, the talking terminated the problem. Remains to be seen whether the talking that has taken place in the Middle East has terminated the problem or not. It may just be a first step, but it should be the first step. rather than rushing into battle, there should be talk first. Wisdom saved the woman, saved her life, it saved her city, it saved David's reputation, it saved Joab's career, and many lives who would have died needlessly in this city had this woman not taken the initiative. Now, personally, I think it's significant that there are so many wise women in the book of Samuel, and that they're women. Now, I'm not prepared to say that women have a corner on wisdom. There are wise men, too. But it's significant, I think, that in three instances in the book of Samuel, it was the initiative of women who were wise that settled things that could have resulted in pure disaster. And I'm reminded of the importance of listening when I read this chapter. Listening when people say, "Wait a minute, do you know what you're doing? Do you know what the outcome is going to be?" My wife has said this to me occasionally, and sometimes I've listened. It's been a good thing. And maybe over the years, I hope I've learned to listen to the words of a wise woman who sees things from a different perspective from somebody from Mars, you know, who is going to rush into battle, who wants to settle things fast and perhaps violently, but who needs some counsel, some wisdom from the outside. So 2 Samuel chapter 20 to me is a reminder for us men to follow the example of even such a person as Joab, who listened to the counsel of a wise woman. If God has given you a woman, listen to her. You'll have to determine whether it's wisdom or not, but it could very well be, and often is. It's been my experience. Sometimes very devoted people like Joab can be responsible for a lot of devastation. This is true in churches too, where some people who are the most committed to the welfare of their church produce a lot of destruction in the church simply because they charge in like Joab and they start tearing apart the bricks. Joab was such a person. And this chapter 2, I think, is an encouragement for us to move slowly when it comes to dealing with major problems like the one David faced here. Joab was the loose cannon of the book of Samuel, definitely. He needed some control, and God gave him that control here through this woman. Let me point out some of the indications of wisdom in action in this chapter. The woman saw the problem realistically. This was part of her wisdom. She viewed the situation realistically. Perhaps she was a little more objective than Joab was. Second, she took initiative to act. Seeing the problem, she just didn't see it, but she did something about it. She took initiative to prevent a bad situation, a tragedy. Third, she argued her case persuasively with the commander, with Joab. And she found him open to her counsel. Maybe some of you ladies can see situations, and you're willing to take the initiative, but you despair that anybody will listen. Well, you're going to have to argue your case persuasively, as this woman did, But maybe they will listen. And fourth, she upheld her responsibilities. It was her job then to provide the head of Sheba. And she did that, even though it was grisly business and probably not something that she relished at all. She upheld her responsibility, and so the outcome was good. These marks of wisdom, you see, are helpful for us to observe. Furthermore, she did this all for the glory of God. We go back to verse 19, and we can see where this woman's heart is in her words. She says, "I am of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You are seeking to destroy a city, even a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" She's concerned about what is of concern to her God. That's to her credit. She was knowing and doing for God's glory. Joab is a strange mixture in this chapter. He's a mixture of folly, but in some respects, he shows a lot of wisdom himself. He listens to the woman. He acted wisely in listening to her and in waiting for her to provide the head over the wall before he charged ahead into battle. Some comments contrasting the Israelites. Sheba, in particular. I think we can learn from Sheba's reaction to the situation that he faced in this chapter. Sheba was easily offended. David had won the kingdom. He was coming back into his capital. But Sheba's not pleased because, for some reason, the people of Israel hadn't been getting the amount of credit that she thought they deserved. And so he rises up in rebellion. He's too easily offended. And interestingly, he's unable to muster support. He goes through Israel, but he almost runs out of space before he can take a stand. He's way up on the northern frontier. He was obviously not able to get people to join in his rebellion. He's not a leader. Mark of a leader is people follow you. If nobody will follow, there is no leader. He was not a leader. People did not follow him. And he initiated a fight that he couldn't win. That's another mark of his folly. He was easily offended. He was unable to muster support. And he initiated a fight that he couldn't win. Always a very foolish thing to do. Now, if you're going to champion a cause, champion something that's going to succeed. One of the things that Dr. Walver taught me years ago was never get into an argument unless you think you can win it. He didn't view his problem realistically. The great lesson of this whole section, of course, is that rebellion against the Lord's anointed is doomed to fail. We've seen this consistently, not only in Sheba's case, but in Absalom's case, in cases before that. Anybody who rose up against David was doomed to fail. Why? Because David was the Lord's anointed. He was the one whom God had put in position as the king of Israel. So to rise up against David was to rebel against God. All through this section, we've been seeing parallels between David and Jesus, who is the Lord's anointed. Jesus Christ has been raised up by God to rule, as we were reminded earlier this morning, to be the king of the Jews, whose domain will extend over this whole earth one day when he comes back at the second coming. Isn't it interesting that the career of David so anticipated the career of the Lord Jesus Christ? David was rejected by his own people, his own sons. Likewise, Jesus Christ was rejected by the Israelites when he came the first time. And he has departed from the place over which he will rule. He has gone back to heaven. But he's coming back to Jerusalem as David did. He's coming back and he will rule and reign again. But all who rebel against him will be dealt with severely. Tremendous lesson in this book of the importance of submitting to the authority of God's anointed King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for helping us to see in the complex interrelations of these individuals that we've been reading about this morning, how commitment to you shines through, how that gives a person wisdom in life that we would not have before. We thank you for helping us to see what that wisdom looks like. And we pray that we too will be supportive of our great King and not rise up against him in rebellion, but to seek to advance his kingdom on this earth in all that we say and we do, not only today, but every day of the week and every day of this new month and for all of this year and for all of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.